Now, if you turn with me in your Bibles, if you brought a Bible, to John chapter 17, and just three verses here. I'll begin at verse 10, and we'll go down to verse 12. John chapter 17, begin at verse 10, and then down to verse 12. Again, this is right in the middle of Jesus' high priestly prayer. At this point in the prayer, he's especially praying for his disciples, these 11 disciples that are remaining. This section of the prayer is specifically directed to them, although sort of by extension we can apply what he's praying here to disciples of Christ in general. But that's our context, and so we'll pick up now this prayer as it is in verse 10. Let us hear now the words of Jesus. He's praying to his Father, "All I have is yours, and all you have is mine. And glory has come to me through them. I will remain in the world no longer, but they are still in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, protect them by the power of your name, the name you gave to me, so that they may be one as we are one. While I was with them, I protected them and kept them safe. By that name you gave me, none has been lost except the one doomed for destruction, so that the scriptures might be fulfilled." Would you pray with me, please? Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we pray now that as we come to this portion of our worship where we worship you through the hearing of your word and reflecting deeply on what your word means, we pray that you would take both my words and then our ears and our minds as we process and meditate on these things. Help us to not waste this time, O Lord, but we yearn to hear deeply your voice to us, and speaking to us in a way that no one else can. So, Lord, use this means of grace to build us all up, to strengthen us in our faith, and to renew us in your grace. We pray this in the strong name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Dietrich Bonhoeffer was, of course, the very well-known German theologian, young man who, during the rise of Nazi Germany, began to oppose Nazism, seeing its compromise and its degradation of the Christian gospel. Eventually, Bonhoeffer was arrested and, toward the end of the war, died as a Christian martyr. But his most famous book is a book called The Cost of Discipleship. And in that, he speaks of the significance of what it means to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. And at one point, he says, when Christ calls a man, he bids him to die. That's very much what Jesus said, right? When he said, if you're going to follow me, you must take up your cross. You must die daily. That's what it means to follow him and be his disciple. I was in a discussion a couple weeks ago with a lady pastor who is ordained in the Disciples of Christ. Her son and my son are in track together. And so in the course of the discussion, I said, you know, you guys win the prize for coolest name of a denomination. Yeah, I would much rather be known as a disciple of Christ than a Presbyterian, which nobody knows what that means anymore. So Disciple of Christ is a pretty cool name, isn't it? And that we all would be disciples of Christ, seeking to follow him, not just merely believing in him, but being true disciples. Well, Jesus here is praying specifically for his men, for his disciples. And it's interesting, as we think about what he prays for, we really get a sense of where his heart is for his disciples. And so I want to look at just the three aspects of this that he wants his disciples then to be in, to be living by faith and in faith, that he wants his disciples to be protected. We'll talk about that. And then he wants his disciples to live in unity. And those are all going to be really relevant to 2015 disciples of Christ, or would-be disciples of Christ, as we think about what that really means to follow Jesus in that way. So, first of all, we want to note in verse 11 that he says, he's talked about this already, I'm remaining in the world not much longer, I'm going away. You might recall, he mentioned this earlier in his discourse, and this has been very troubling for the disciples, right? I mean, they've become very dependent on Jesus. Jesus has been the one who has really taken the heat. I mean, when there's been these theological discussions and problems, I mean, the disciples have had the virtue of being able to kind of stand back and not be on the hook the way Jesus was. So now, the idea that Jesus is going, I mean, that creates real separation anxiety for the disciples. You know, there is this diagnosis, by the way, of separation anxiety when a parent is taken away from a child, and it has various manifestations like depression and sadness and anxiety and difficult sleeping, difficult concentrating. So the disciples are feeling this separation anxiety, as Jesus has said, I'm going away. And so now when Jesus is praying for his disciples, he mentions this because he knows that this is troubling for his disciples and that they're going to need the grace of God to live in a world where Jesus has gone away, at least physically. And I think we all get this on some level, don't we? I mean, since Jesus ascended into heaven, I think all Christians henceforth have had certain separation anxieties. I mean, wouldn't it be great to know Jesus as the disciples knew him, to have him physically present, hearing his audible voice? You could go, if you have a problem, have a question, confused about something, you're hurting, you're in pain, you could go to him physically there, make eye contact, face to face, and he would tell you, he would counsel you, he'd be with you. I mean, man, what's not to like about that? You know, there's a song that's, I'm glad it's not in our hymnal, but it's a song I remember we used to sing a lot in my church back home in Toledo. And the chorus goes, and you probably know this, it goes something like, he lives, Christ Jesus lives today. He walks with me and talks with me along life's narrow way. He lives, salvation to impart. You ask me why, I know he lives within my heart. You've all heard that hymn? Yeah. So the part about you ask me how I know he lives within my heart, that bugs me a little bit because I think it's kind of poor apologetics. But what really bugs me about that song is the part, he walks with me and talks with me along life's narrow way. When I hear that, I have to admit, it sounds non-authentic to me. I mean, what could be nicer than along the narrow way of life to be able to walk and talk with Jesus, physically present, I mean, hear his audible voice, to kind of live by sight, which really sounds good to me. I'd like to live by sight. But Jesus here is praying for his disciples, saying, I'm going away. And he's wanting them to know and deal with that and grapple with the reality of that. To know they're going to live in a world where Jesus' physical body has gone to heaven. Now, Jesus has talked about this already, right? The one, I'm not really truly going away because I'm going to send the Holy Spirit. And I'll be with you through the Holy Spirit. Okay, now on the one hand, Jesus is telling us that as a, that's in advance. I mean, that's actually better. Think of how much more intimate it is that Jesus lives within you than if he were, you know, physically present living over in Jerusalem. So the fact that Jesus can be present with every Christian everywhere around the world all the time through the Holy Spirit, Jesus is giving us as an advance and as progress. But still, you know, okay, so you can say, well, how do I know the Holy Spirit lives in me? Is it a feeling? Sometimes I don't feel that. Sometimes I do. Is it a feeling? Is it a sense? How do we know that Christ is with us through the Holy Spirit? It's not a physical reality, right? We're living by faith and not by sight at this point, right? I knew a girl years ago who was very charismatic, and she was really big into speaking in tongues, because when she would speak in tongues, she would really feel God being with her in that moment. And that was sort of for her evidence that, in fact, God was present with her, because she spoke in tongues. But as I got to know this gal a little better, and got to know her a little below the surface, I began to realize that this girl actually had real serious doubts about whether God even existed. And was really struggling with those kinds of doubts. In fact, when she would be depressed or whatever, she couldn't even go to church because she was so dependent on this sort of experience, and if the experience wasn't there, she couldn't believe that the Holy Spirit lived in her. So, and obviously, the speaking in tongues was not, in her case, strong enough to say support her faith. So, we are being called to come to terms with the reality that we live as a Christian people by faith and not by sight. We live on the basis of what God has promised to be true, and we, by faith, embrace what He has said to be true as true. And that's how we live. That's how the people of God have lived down through the ages. The righteous shall live by faith. In that commendation in Hebrews 11, it talks about all this list of people who were faithful and says, these people lived by faith. They did not receive the things promised. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance and admitted that they were aliens and strangers on the earth. So as we walk down life's narrow way, and we wonder, is God really with me? Because sometimes it feels like He's not. Faith says, I can trust in the promises of God that He said He'll never fail or forsake me. Or if we're thinking, I'm too weak, too frail to do what I'm supposed to be doing. That's a common one. Living by faith means Jesus said, my power is made perfect in weakness. That He can still use me even when I'm weak. If I wonder, I'm too sinful, and how can God possibly forgive me? Living by faith and not by sight means the power of Christ is powerful to forgive. If we wonder, do I have eternal life or not? When I die, am I going to go to heaven? We depend on the promises of God that whosoever believes shall not perish, but have everlasting life. See, this is living by faith. We entrust that the Word of God is more true than anything our psychological damage is telling us or anything our broken emotions are telling us. We live in faith on the promises of God. We are living by faith and not by sight. The righteous shall live by faith. But you also see another thing that he's very concerned about as he prays this prayer. Not only that his disciples would come to terms with his physical absence, but he really is desirous that they would be protected. Again, look at verse 11 again, and verse 12, he says, I will remain in the world no longer, but they're going to be remain in the world. Protect them by the power of your name. And then down a little farther, he says basically the same thing. May they be protected by the power of your name. Now that's an interesting phrase, isn't it? Protected by the power of the name. Jesus is saying, my Father has a name, the great I Am, Yahweh. That name is given to Him. Jesus is I Am. But then that name then is the protection of the church. That name is sort of, in some sense, stamped on us. When we baptize someone, what do we say? I baptize you in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. It's like a brand, right? It's like we are marked by a name. And that name is God's name. And that mark is a seal of protection. It means this person belongs to me. They're mine. In Revelation 22:14, it talks about the church being, that they're going to see his face and his name will be written on their foreheads. God's name will be written on their foreheads. Again, this idea of we are identified with the name of God as if it were stamped on our foreheads. And that name means we are protected. We are protected down through life's narrow way. Now, I suppose we should talk a little bit about what does it mean to be protected. Yearning, he wants, please, Father, protect them. And we are a protected people, a protected church. But that doesn't mean protected, shall we say, from suffering or from trials, but rather protected in the midst of suffering and in the midst of trials. Jesus says, I'm not taking them out of the world, I want them taken out of the world, but that they be preserved in the world. About a decade ago, Laura Ellen and I were on a vacation. Actually, Kenton was with us too when he was much littler. And we were in Kansas City, and I'd never really been in Kansas City, and we were just sort of had a day to tour around, and came across the Arabia Steamboat Museum. Anyone ever heard of this? Okay, Arabia Steamboat Museum. The Arabia was a steamboat coming down the Missouri River, and in 1856, it sank. It was carrying all kinds of supplies, I mean, just tons and tons of supplies. And then, you know, time went on, and actually the Missouri River changed its course. So actually this ship then became buried under a farmer's field for decades and decades until they discovered it with a metal detector. Now this was a shipwreck salvage where you actually had to dig down deep. And they dug up this ship, or at least a lot of its merchandise. 60 tons of artifacts came out of that ship in 1988. And I remember as they were giving the tour and they're showing all these things, there were just dozens and dozens of jars of pickles that had been salvaged. And the guy that had done some of the salvaging was actually our tour guide. And he said, you know, I opened up one of those jars and I ate one of the pickles and they weren't bad. An 1865 pickle that was preserved down there in the muck after a wreck, covered with filth. God preserves his people in the midst of trial, in the midst of suffering, in the midst of the mud and the muck of this life. We are a preserved people by the power of God and the name of God. Isn't that encouraging to you? That Jesus prayed for your protection. That you would be protected in this world. And you would think that the Father would answer the Son's prayer, right? So there's not any question about this prayer not getting answered. Dear friends, you are a protected people. And I think this sense of, am I ultimately protected and safe in the universe? In the final analysis, I think that goes to some deep, deep place in our hearts and in our souls, this yearning to be protected. Jesus prays for that for you. And finally, again, look at verse 11 with me. He really has on his mind that they would be a united group of disciples. He says, I pray this for them, that they may be one as we are one. Now that is really heavy stuff, right? As the Trinity is one, in unity and in purpose and in love and in joy. He said, I want my disciples to be united. That's close to his heart hours before his passion begins. That the church would be united. when I was working as a bellhop in Daytona Beach, Florida. This was back in 1981, and at the hotel that I was at, there was a huge reunion of the 82nd Airborne, which these were the guys that jumped on Normandy the night before, paratroopers. And this was a great experience for me as a young guy. For an entire week, I was around these guys, riding the elevators with them, taking them stuff, serving them, hauling their luggage back and forth, these heroes that had jumped on Normandy. And it was really evident as I saw these guys, you know, embracing one another in the lobby and just excited to see each other, and you know, tears when they met. And throughout the week, seeing them as they were on the elevators and walking through the lobby, you can see the bond that these guys had. Even though they might not have seen each other for a couple of years, when they saw each other, man, because they had shared such an incredible, powerful experience together, they had a bond that nothing could break, it seemed. Well, dear friends, Jesus is saying something like this to us, that as disciples of Christ, we have a bond in the Holy Spirit. We have a bond as the people of God that's stronger than any difficulty, stronger than any division. We ought to see that this thing that we have in common as Christians far outweighs anything that would divide us. As Bruce mentioned earlier in the prayer, I mean, what an amazing thing it's been to see this church in Charleston and the testimony that they've given of grace and mercy and forgiveness, of saying to the shooter, "I forgive you. May God have mercy on you, praying for you. Even though you have shattered my family, I forgive you." And the powerful words of grace. In essence saying, we're not going to continue the cycle of violence. We're not going to respond by hatred. But we're going to respond with grace. You see, that's Christians do that. And if Christians can extend that kind of graciousness to someone that just shot family members, and really to the amazement of the world, I mean, the world's really been amazed and has highlighted this forgiveness aspect of this, of the story. But if they can do that, I mean, how much more should fellow Christians, when we rub each other the wrong way, when we irritate each other, when we sin against each other, I mean, how much more should we respond with grace and mercy and forgiveness? You see, that's changing the world. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, again, another quote from his book, The Cost of Discipleship, said, "Men should defeat their enemies by loving them." I think Jesus said something like that. And how relevant this is for us, again, as we move forward into, you know, church extension, church expansion, lots of decisions to be made, all the more, lots of opportunities are going to arise for us, right, to be gentle with one another, to be kind-hearted to one another, to not be easily offended, to not give offense. See, that's Christians living in community, and we are called to model this to the world, as the hope for the world, that the world doesn't have to go on hating, that the world doesn't have to continue in this pattern, but we are called to be transforming agents and lights to the world. So Jesus loves his disciples, dear friends. He loves them, even though they were often not the greatest followers, like us, but he loved them and he prays for them. He prays earnestly for them. He's really concerned in his prayer that, oh, that they would be able to live by faith even in my physical absence. But he wants you to be able to do that. To live by faith enough, I say. Yeah, one day we're going to see him face to face. But he's really wanting us to come to terms and live with him being physically absent. And he's praying, he says, I want my people to be protected. I want them to be safe. It's like he says, I know it's hard. I know it's hard to live in this world. It's a tough world. And there's a lot of opposition. There's a lot of painful things. But oh, Heavenly Father, I want my people to be preserved. Preserve them. And finally, knowing that it's going to be hard for them to stay united, he prays, God, that they would be one like as we are one. See, those prayers reflect the heart of the Savior, who is the high priest of his people, interceding on our behalf before his Heavenly Father. Let's pray together.